Thanks, folks. We'll give you a moment to get to your seats if you want to. That is such a grand hymn. I think it's the second best hymn ever written, actually. And I think words from that, I would always be ready to say at the beginning of a sermon, but we've actually sung them. Words of power that can never fail. May these words triumph over our unbelief. That's a grand way to start thinking about hearing the word of God and reading together. When I was a pastor at Tucky Mill Baptist, just down the road, there were two people in our regular congregation with a very unfortunate skill. I could almost set my watch by them. So often when I got to the point of the talk, when I would try to pull things together and mention again the key points, they would come out with these sudden explosive coughs. So folks, take home message for the passage of all of us. So remember, through all the stresses of life, fix your... we have the trains going through here instead. But that point in the sermon of drawing everything together is where we're at in the book of Hebrews now. Or maybe we should think of it not as a letter, but as a sermon to Jewish origin believers, tempted as life as out-and-out followers of Jesus Christ is getting more and more difficult, and tempted, therefore, to hide back inside the relatively safe confines of the Jewish religion and all its ceremonial. So our writer has made not just the very pragmatic comment predicting the dismantling of the Jewish religion that's going to happen in just a few years' time with the destruction of the temple, Hebrews 8:13. By calling this covenant new, God has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon appear. There will be nothing to go back to, is what he's saying. So don't go back there. It will be gone soon. But he's also gone through all of the main features of the Jewish religion. And he's shown that Jesus is streets ahead in every single aspect. He's a better leader than Moses. He's a better priest than Aaron. He's a better sacrifice than all these hundreds of thousands of sacrifices down through the centuries, and so on. And then he makes a further point in that long list of Old Testament characters you might remember that we read through in Hebrews chapter 11. These people too, even if they lived so long ago, hundreds of years before Jesus, they were saved not by the Jewish religion, but by faith. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. All of those arguments push us on to these concluding challenges and exhortations in chapter 12, the point where my Tucky Mill folk would suddenly start spluttering. So, therefore, because of all the stuff that I've been saying, the preacher says to his congregation, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these people who have testified to faith saving down through the Old Testament, since we are surrounded by them, let us throw off everything. Let us, too, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Therefore, another therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. And now in today's passage, we're being given some further encouragements to press on, to not go back, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And our preacher is using some quite spectacular imagery. We've had some reasoning through the previous 10 chapters or so to convince us that following Jesus is better. And now we have something that is going to stir the emotions as well, I think. It reminds me of, it's probably about the same era, no, maybe slightly later than Krypton Factor. Remember this? The original few series of Millionaire with Chris Tarrant asking the questions. Remember in those days when the contestants got up to the bigger prizes, each correct answer would be followed by Chris Tarrant handing them a check. Do you remember checks? With, say, £32,000 on it. But when it was there and he was reaching across, he would then whip it out of their hands and say, But we don't want to give you that. The 32K, hold on, the 32K is good, isn't it? If I gave you a check for 32K, would you say, nah? And the 32K, if you like, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is given by God, so of course it's going to be good. But there's something far more than that that is in store. What's the name of the program again? It's not who wants to be a 32,000-aire, is it? Who wants to be a millionaire? There is so much more. And so our preacher starts off by encouraging his readers to think back to their Bibles, what we would call the Old Testament. And then he tells us to think forward to what is on offer to us, what is promised to us, what believers in Jesus already start to inherit and come into possession of. The comparison should be obvious and overwhelming. Let's start with the looking back in those first few verses, 18 to 21. So here we're told what believers in Jesus have moved on from. It was a good and gracious foundation for those times, but those times are gone. Cover the chapters from the book of Exodus that are alluded to, covered those last year here. The writer here doesn't mention the actual scene, Mount Sinai, but there's an implied contrast when he says later, Mount Zion, a different mountain. So the people of Israel were being prepared to meet with God, and God was going to give Moses the Ten Commandments up on the top of that mountain. And things, you might remember, got seriously scary. Here's a few snippets from Exodus, by way of reminder. The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, put limits around for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up like the smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. But that was then. We don't want to give you that. Not anymore. That's not what is on offer now in the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Notice the not. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Even Moses, we read back in Hebrews, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. I am quaking in my boots. Or sandals, maybe. Folks, let's not get the wrong idea about this. God's intention wasn't simply to give those people the scare of their lives. He certainly didn't want to give them that. All of that stuff was a temporary provision. It was only ever intended to be temporary. And it was given with gracious and glorious intent. If you read on in Exodus, we didn't get that far when going through Exodus, but look at chapter 29. This is God's purpose back in Exodus, just as it is at the far end of the New Testament. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. What we call the Old Covenant was good, as far as it went. But it's now way, way past its sell-by date. It's like my first experience of a PC, personal computer, way back in the labs 30 years ago, when we started with Windows 3.5, would you believe? That's what it looked like. We thought it was absolutely wonderful. Fantastic things you could do. You've got this funny little arrow that goes around and a blob that they call a mouse. It worked amazingly well in its days, but It's not a hope now that it would possibly run any modern operating system or app. It was good in its time, in its place. And with the Old Testament, it was always intended that there would be so much more and so much better to come. So when we get to the New Testament, we have John's summary of it like this. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever read John Bunyan's classic book, Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember what it says there about Moses? I always feel a bit sorry for Moses, the way Bunyan uses him. So in that story, which is an allegory, and that means every character has some deeper meaning written into him, Moses comes over as really quite a bully. Moses represents the Old Testament law. Moses knocks Pilgrim to the floor, and as Pilgrim is trying to get back up to his feet again, Moses kicks him again and knocks him down. Over and over. It's like some of you might have remembered Mick McManus in All In Wrestling, who never let someone get up before he kicked their feet out from him again. That's Moses in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And that's what the law does. It knocks us down. It does very effectively. It shows us that we're sinners. And sin is an affront to a God who is holy. But the law doesn't do anything to help us to get to our feet again. It just shows us that we can't get ourselves right. The best that it does is to show us that we need someone to help us to get on our feet. We need grace. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why, oh why, would we ever want to go back to living under that kind of law, with those kind of conditions? And just be told over and over, go to Jesus Christ for grace. Go to Jesus Christ for grace. When here in the new covenant, here is Jesus Christ. Here is truth and grace. Don't let go of this. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And just see what Jesus offers us as his people. We don't want to give you that, the old covenant. But look what is God's intention that his people should receive. Look forward. Or, actually, is this now? Are we talking about, oh no, not yet. Are we talking about new, or are we talking about heaven? Are we talking now, or are we talking about heaven in these verses that are coming up? I think I'd say, good question, and the answer I think is probably both. We are already citizens of this new city, new country. And we receive some benefits of that citizenship already. But there are others still to discover more and more fully as time goes on, and actually as time comes to an end. So imagine that you have been given, you have won, I know some people will have recognized it already, a four-week holiday in Paris. All expenses paid. Go absolutely anywhere you want, all included. Where would you go? What would you do? What would you want to see? There's obvious stuff for Brits, like, well, the Eiffel Tower, Arc de Triomphe. What about the Louvre Museum? Boat trip on the Seine, anyone? Or do you think the holiday might stretch to a couple of days in Disneyland Paris? What about something a bit more cultural? What about concerts? What about restaurants? Do you want to see that newly restored Cathedrale Notre Dame de Paris? It's enough, surely, to keep you going, not just for a month, but for years, to really understand, to really get to grips with that city, if you've got enough stamina. And I think that's the kind of thing that the writer to the Hebrews is giving us here in chapter 12. We call it maybe heaven. We might think of it like that, but I think we have to insist that some of it is happening for now in the life of believers. What has Jesus Christ provided for his people? Now and even more, once this world is finally wrapped up and the new heavens and new earth are instituted. It's just like with a holiday in Paris, but way more so. There's a dazzling array of stuff to check out. How will you ever be able to explore all of this? You have come. Notice past tense, which I say, that means we are already at this point, even if we haven't explored the entirety of this city. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And the culminating delights here, seems to me, are personal. Here's the fulfillment of that old covenant promise we saw a moment ago, repeated in Revelation 21. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And that's what we see here back in Hebrews. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Don't be put off by that judge of all phrase. That means that God is the one who will sort out all the sins and all the tangles in this current world. He will sort out every last one of them with total justice. That's what the Psalms celebrated, not just tolerated. And don't freak out over sprinkled blood either. Well, it's not a particularly wonderful image for us nowadays, perhaps. That's a reference back to two bits of the Old Testament. First, there's Abel, who was murdered by Cain. And Abel's spilled blood is pictured as crying out from the ground. What do you think it cried out from the ground? Vengeance! Whereas the blood of Christ, if you followed the argument earlier on in Hebrews, calls out, Father, forgive. For his people. And second, there's that word sprinkled, which was used of the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood there. Sacrifices which we were told earlier in the book could never actually take away sins. Whereas under the new covenant, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Before we move on from this picture there, I think I have to ask a question. I find this hugely challenging for myself too. What for you is the most significant thing that you think about if you consider heaven? The reason I ask that is that because over the years I've heard so many questions along the lines of, will there be this or that in heaven? Could be animals in general or a special pet in particular. I've heard it about dinosaurs. I have even heard it, believe it or not, about Lego. Now, that's just out of curiosity. There's no problem. But most commonly, there is something underlying that question. Almost the statement of, I couldn't be happy in heaven if X was not there. Yes, even the Lego. Although I have to say, in that case, that person was autistic. My usual, maybe slightly non-committal answer has been this. If it is necessary for your eternal happiness that X should be there, it will be. But I think I might be dodging the question there slightly. What if someone is actually saying, I don't think I could be happy in heaven if a particular person is not there? Perhaps I really feel quite uncomfortable standing here saying something as personally confrontational as this, but I think I have to with this passage in front of us. So let me talk from my own situation, my own position. Jenny and I have been married for over 40 years. I might say I understand in principle that it would be immensely painful for one of us to lose the other. I know I would suddenly feel lonely, but I also know that I have scarcely any idea down in my gut just how lonely I would be. I know that some of you are in that situation yourselves. But I also know that if, for me, heaven is more about being reunited with Jenny than with seeing and being with Jesus, then I'm on the road to becoming an idolater. There is something or someone more important to me than my Saviour and Lord. I know it's very understandable, but that doesn't mean to say it isn't starting to become idolatrous. I'm starting to deny that wonderful line from Psalms. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Folks, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is better than anything and everything under the old covenant or in this world. If we are truly to fix our eyes on Jesus, here I really think is a question we dare not dodge. What for you and me is the most significant thing that comes to our minds when we think about heaven? So, if in the first half of the passage this morning we've got this huge contrast, the we don't want to give you that, but what do you make about all of this? Where should that take us? Our preacher has two more points to make. There's a don't be and there's a do be. Don't be stubborn. Or actually, basically, that's unbelieving. Verses 25 to 27. And we've had something very similar to this earlier in the book. We're at even greater risk if we ignore what we've been told in New Testament terms. And so, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, how much less will we if we turn from him who warns us from heaven? Folks, what you do with Jesus is a matter of life and death. It is eternal salvation, or it isn't. Don't kid yourself that there is any bigger decision in your whole life that you will ever be called upon to make. And the point that follows that, well, we've had plenty of this recently. Think about those storms. Anything loose got blown away. One of the storms just before Christmas, we had a cemented down patio tile that was just picked up and flipped over by the wind. But there is just no ultimate security or certainty in this world of ours unless it is firmly rooted in eternity. So Mount Sinai literally shook. But there's a shaking coming, we're told here, God says, when everything that is not secure will not just be shaken, but shaken away. Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. If your hopes are fixed on something, on anything in this life, they will be swept away. Or to use Jesus' analogy, it's only treasure in heaven that will last. What this world's bank calls securities aren't. Think of how the stock markets are starting to wobble because of a certain pronouncement of trade wars starting from the White House. The only safe place in which we can build our lives is on the rock of Jesus Christ. If you have done that, if you found eternal life in Jesus and hope that reaches beyond the uncertainties of stock markets or tsunamis or even the certainty of death itself, our passage tells us where that should lead us with two let us be's. First, thankful. Therefore, since we are receiving, notice again a present tense, not yet complete, but it has already started happening. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that is secure, that will last forever, let us be thankful. And surely you think, well, that would be obvious, but hold on just a moment. Someone were to record your life for a whole day and then analyze the playback, And note down the amount of time you spent grumbling or grousing or complaining about something. What do you think they would find? And if they compared it with the amount of time you spent being positive and thankful, which would more characterize you? Be thankful. And second, be reverent. The way it's written, it says that this should flow from gratitude. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. I'm not talking about dress code at church or quiet before the service or whether you use thee and thou when you pray. Though for some people it might be reflected in that. But I think it's really something basically about our hearts. Do we feel that the being we worship is actually some kind of heavenly pal? Oh, and if another calls in, we can just click the button and put him on hold. Or is he Almighty God? Isn't it all the more amazing that if he is indeed Almighty God, that he has now become our Heavenly Father? Doesn't that awe you? If this is the God who made everything that is, visible or invisible, if this we're talking about here is the Jesus who sustains all things by his powerful word, then isn't it almost crazily unbelievable that this God who is so great tells us to cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for me and for you. Folks, before we sing our final hymn this morning, I reckon we do need to just pause for a moment just to make sure that we do what these last verses of Hebrews 12 tell us to do. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Come with thankfulness. Come with reverence. Come with awe. And then we can properly sing about that love so amazing, so divine, that demands my soul and my life and my all. Shall we give thanks as we rise to sing the words of that grand old hymn, which is already indeed up on screen. Let's survey and wonder the wondrous cross of the Prince of Glory. Let's stand and sing.